It's been said that there are two kinds of people in the world, the kind who put everyone into two groups and everyone else. I'm not sure which kind of person Mark, the gospel writer, is, but as we look into the gospel again today, Mark is, in fact, showing us two groups of people who come to Jesus. So if you haven't done so already, would you take a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 3, either one out of the pew rack there, or for some, just easier to pull up on your phone, however you want to get there. But I want to have us dive in and look at these two groups of people. And we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 7. Let's hear this again. Mark tells us that Jesus withdrew with his disciples, group 1, to the sea, and a great crowd, group 2, followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So here are our two kinds of people, if you will, the two groups that come to Jesus, the disciples and the great crowd. Let's look at the crowd first. Who are they? Where are they from? Well, the names of a lot of these places are going to be pretty unfamiliar to most of us, Idumea, Sidon, and even those places that we maybe have heard of, like Judea, may not have much significance. But basically, here's what we need to understand. We need to know that people are coming to Jesus from everywhere. From north, south, east, and west, they're coming to Jesus, and in some cases, perhaps coming as far as 120 miles. Who would you walk 100 miles to go see? And significantly, a lot of these regions are not just Jewish exclusively, a lot of them are predominantly Gentile regions. In other words, Jesus is attracting people from all over, from all races and ethnicities, who are putting in all kinds of effort just to get a chance to see him. Why? Well, Mark tells us that they had heard what he was doing. In other words, they're not really interested so much in Jesus' preaching and teaching, to say nothing of his identity as the Messiah. They want Jesus to do something for them. And so Mark continues in verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And so once again, the unclean or the impure or the defiling spirits, they're the ones who know Jesus' true identity while the people remain ignorant. And once again, Jesus calls them out and shuts them down. Now, because we're going to come back to them more in future weeks, I'm going to leave them for now. And I want to go back to the crowd here. This crowd around Jesus was not only diverse, it's huge. It's leading people who ordinarily would not rub shoulders with each other to be packed in tight together. The people are mobbing Jesus. They're falling upon him. In fact, they are threatening to crush him. This is a very different image than a lot of times we have. I think we have been skewed by some of our artwork over the years to kind of get these pictures of the serene scene of Jesus by the lake. He's got the children who look like they're wearing lederhosen or something. I don't know. I mean, they've got these dresses on and these sheep. What is that? See, probably the scene looked a little more like a crowd, like this. Yeah! Go Hawks. Or maybe it may look like this. Let's go Sounders. Clearly, it was not that first scene. So this crowd is there. So at very least, for crowd control, perhaps as a platform to speak from without getting mobbed, possibly also as a means of escape if necessary, and Jesus has his disciples get this small boat ready for him. And all these people are pushing in on Jesus in order to do what? To touch him, to be able to grasp him, to try to lay hold of him, Mark says. As we're going to see more explicitly in a later episode in a future chapter, the common belief was that touching a gifted healer, even just touching their clothing, could tap into that healer, that wonder worker's power. And so they all want a piece of Jesus. The bottom line is that the crowds are not interested in knowing Jesus, in following Jesus, in serving Jesus, in becoming like Jesus. They simply want to use Jesus. And I don't think things have changed a lot. Jesus is still popular today. Jesus still attracts interest from throngs of people from all walks of life and really from all across the globe. People are curious about Jesus. They want to lay a hold of Jesus because their desire is often to use Jesus for our own ends. And that may be more the case for us today than previous generations because we are so shaped and immersed in consumerism. It's been rightly said that the fastest growing religion in the world is not Islam or Christianity, and the symbol of this rising faith is neither the star and crescent nor the cross, but the dollar sign. Consumerism is the religion of the day, and it promises transcendence and power, pleasure and fulfillment, even as it demands our complete devotion. The religion of consumerism shapes our identity. It leads us to believe, I shop, therefore I am. Because I am what I buy, I am what I own, I am what I use. That's what defines me. And like most religions, including Christianity, consumerism also makes a promise to its followers that you will be reborn. If you wear these jeans, drive this car, drink this beer, use this phone, then you will have a new and improved life. And so in this environment, it's only natural that many of us still look first for what we can get from God. And then we treat the church as though it were a vendor of religious goods and services, there to provide for us to meet our felt needs. But this is not without consequence. Rick McKinley, a pastor at Imago Dei in Portland, has written, "Consumerism can also poison our relationship with Christ. Jesus becomes a commodity we consume rather than a king who reigns. We tried Jesus. We were satisfied for 6 months, but then something about it just didn't meet our needs, and now we're ready to trade him in like a leased car for something better. Because we've been so deeply formed by our culture of consumerism, we cannot fathom the lasting value of Jesus," Rick says. Now, I have a confession to make. I have often, and I will admit this to you this morning, I have often been afflicted with a smug self-righteousness. I will confess to you that I have sat in judgment of people who have settled for this self-centered consumer Christianity. But this week, sitting with this passage, I was convicted by God's Spirit that my attitude has often been a Pharisaical, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those people." So I confess that sin to you. And I invite those of you who do likewise to do likewise and acknowledge that. Because see, here's what the Holy Spirit showed me this week. Jesus never gets after the crowds for being self-centered, for their failure to put their faith and trust in him. He's far more patient with them than I am. His rebuke of people for having little faith is not directed towards the crowd of people, but it's toward the committed people, the disciples. We don't see Jesus here rebuking the crowds for wanting something from him. He doesn't condemn them because they want to use him. Instead, Jesus knows that this is actually a fairly normal place to start on a journey of faith. I was reminded, too, this week of some writings by a guy named Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a French abbot in the 12th century. His short little work entitled On Loving God actually gives some great insight into the way our hearts work and the ways of love, the different stages or degrees of love. Here's part of what he writes. He says, "At first, man loves himself for his own sake. That is the flesh, which can appreciate nothing beyond itself. Next, he perceives that he cannot exist by himself, and so begins by faith to seek after God and to love him as something necessary to his own welfare. That is the second degree, to love God not for God's sake, but selfishly. But when he has learned to worship God and to seek him aright, meditating on God, reading God's word, praying and obeying his commandments, he comes gradually to know what God is and finds him altogether lovely. So having tasted and seen how gracious the Lord is, he advances to the third degree when he loves God not merely as his benefactor, but as God." Do you hear what old Bernard is saying here? At first, we just love ourselves for our own sake. We come out of the womb this way, and some people actually never really progress much past this self-centered love. But others begin to see that God has his benefits, that loving God has a payoff for us. We realize how little of the things that matter in life we really can do and control on our own. And so we seek God's help, and we begin to love God for the support and the provision and even the deliverance that we receive from God through Christ. But this is still all about us. That's the crowd. And that may be the stage that many of us are at this morning. But a deeper love comes when we love God not merely for the benefits we get, but we love God for God's sake. That's part of the invitation to discipleship. And Mark, again, is showing us two kinds of people, the crowds and the disciples. So let's consider the latter. A disciple, as we've talked about many times before, is, that word just means pupil or learner, or my favorite definition, a disciple is an apprentice. A disciple is someone who bonds himself or herself to another person for the purpose of becoming like that person. To be a disciple of Jesus requires someone to habitually and continually be changing into his likeness, to be becoming more and more like him alongside others who are doing the same. So disciples are not just curious about Jesus like the crowds, they are called by Jesus and committed to him. So back to Mark's gospel, look at this with me, verse 13. It says that Jesus went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired and they came to him. A couple things here. After meeting with the crowds by the sea, Jesus goes into the hills, or really, literally, Jesus goes onto the mountain with his disciples. Now you'll recall that mountains are important symbolic places. They're sites where God appears and God meets with his servants. It was on the mountain, for example, that the Lord appeared to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus goes up onto the mountain, he doesn't take with him the curious crowd of onlookers and miracle seekers. Jesus takes those who are committed to him. And notice that Jesus initiates. He calls them. See, this is important for us too. Jesus determines the call. Disciples do not decide to follow Jesus all on their own and then sort of do him a favor in doing so, but rather Jesus summons them according to his will, not their wishes. And specifically, Mark says they are called to him. As we've seen before, Jesus doesn't call people into some new religion. Jesus' essential message is not, hey, follow this teaching for a better life, or here is the path to follow for enlightenment. Jesus calls people to himself. He says, follow me. And the call of Jesus is to come out of the crowd and into this new community that he creates and brings into being. And so verse 14, Mark tells us, and he appointed 12. I'm sorry, it's not he appointed the 12s. Sorry, Seahawks fans. But he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That language here actually indicates that Jesus doesn't so much appoint 12 as he creates the 12. To appoint is to select from an existing lot of people and to raise these folks to new status. But to make or to create means to bring something into being that wasn't there before. Jesus creates the 12, Mark says, so that they might be with him. And that is the primary task of a disciple. Jesus does not call his disciples first to do what he did, but to be as he was. And then doing what he did and said becomes the natural expression of who we are in him. In the late 1600s and early 1700s, a half-literate Italian craftsman named Antonio Stradivari designed and made a series of beautiful musical instruments. And today, those violins, named after the Latinized form of his name, Stradivarius, are considered priceless, partly because no one has been able to fully replicate Stradivari's craftsmanship. In fact, the genius of that craftsman never once was recorded down. He didn't write out his proper technique for posterity. Instead, what he did was he passed on his knowledge to a number of apprentices through what one scholar called elbow learning. See, the apprentices of the great Stradivari didn't learn their craft from books or manuals, but by sitting at his elbow and by feeling the wood as he felt its length and its balance and its timber right there in their fingertips. All of the learning happened at his elbow, and all the knowledge was contained in his fingers. Jesus calls his disciples to him to do some elbow learning, to be alongside him, even today. And as Jesus creates the 12 so that he might send them, they're to join Jesus in his mission through their words and through their actions. He does not send them out to start churches. There's no, hey, go buy some land and build a sanctuary. There's no, get yourself organized, start a Sunday service, and form a bunch of committees. Because that's going to be our mantra. One Lord, one church, one hour. We're in, we're out. See, there's no mention of what we think of as church. Discipleship, our apprenticeship to Jesus, and elbow learning, it's for the world, not for the church. We're to live out our faith in Christ out there. The church is for making disciples who will be sent out, not for making members who can stay here. Growing to be like Christ, following Christ, is not to build up the church, but to change the world. Now, you might ask, okay, so does that apply to me, though? The answer is yes. Because, again, take a closer look at this 12. These guys are not chosen from the establishment, the religious leaders. These are ordinary guys. They're not from the best schools. They didn't all graduate summa cum laude. They're an interesting bunch. They're fishermen. You got a tax collector, a guy who is a traitor working for the enemy, Rome. And then you've got a zealot who is part of a movement that's committed to making holy war with Rome. Think about how those two guys got along. The only thing that can unite this crazy bunch together is the call of Jesus. I might add that the only thing that could unite this crazy bunch together is the call of Jesus. And that, friends, is good news. Remember, these 12, they're not the heroes of the story. Jesus is. And this story of their call is more about Jesus and his mission than their stellar qualifications. If the Lord can use them, then the Lord can use someone like you and like me. See, the 12 are really representative of all disciples. In fact, it's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, they will only be referred to as apostles one more time. Because the emphasis in Mark is not on designating some category of super followers who are distinct from other followers. You know, there's the disciples versus the apostles. No, the call and the commission of the 12 is representative of all of Jesus' followers, including us. So let me ask you this, where are you in this story? What kind of person are you? If you are here this morning, and you should know if you are, oh, come on. I would think everybody in this room can at least likely identify with the crowd around Jesus. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you can see that you've been trying to lay a hold of Christ because of what you hope he will do for you. There's grace for that. Please, no guilt trip around that this morning. But now that you've come to Jesus for what you can get, do you maybe hear Jesus calling you to himself for something more? Are you ready for something more, something deeper, something that is truly life-giving and life-changing? Are you ready to leave the crowd and become committed to Christ? Because there's grace for that too. Others of us here are already, we have heard and we've responded to that call. As Bernard of Clairvaux put it, you've learned to worship God and to seek God. You're reading God's word and obeying God's commandments. You are committed. But perhaps this morning, you hear Christ not just calling you, but commissioning you. The Lord has been preparing you, and he is now ready to send you out to love and to serve in his name with your words and with your actions. See, there's grace for that too, because God's grace for us in Christ is a grace that not only saves us, but also sustains us and then strengthens us to join in God's mission in the world. So wherever you are at this morning, if you hear Christ calling you, don't let this moment pass without receiving grace from Jesus. Whether you identify with the crowd, the committed, or the commissioned, heed the call of Christ this morning. Receive the grace of God that is for you through Jesus Christ.